Okay, welcome everyone. Welcome to our session 13 of Roots for this semester. It is our last night together and for Wednesday nights. And we'll start these again somewhere late August. I don't think we've actually set the date, but they'll restart in late August. And if you ask me what the topic is for next semester, I'd have to say, I have no idea. And that's the truth. Usually I've got something cooking. I don't have anything cooking this time, so we'll see what happens over the summer. Father, thank you for this 13 weeks. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how faithful you've been to us. And I thank you for these who have stuck it out all the way to the end, and so that they might seek to know you in new ways. So tonight I'll pray the prayer that I've prayed in every session. Open our minds to understand the scriptures, so that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. In Jesus' name, amen. What if I told you that what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move Judgment Day from your future to your past? What if I told you that what Jesus did on the cross opens an opportunity for you to move the future, your judgment of God in the future, to something that already took place in the past? Maybe you don't even believe in a judgment day, but I can assure you Jesus did. For 6 weeks now, we've studied Jesus' teaching on that Wednesday before Palm Sunday and Good Friday. For 6 weeks, we've studied what is known as the second longest recorded teaching of Jesus in the Bible, called the Olivet Discourse. For 6 weeks now, we have focused on those three questions that the disciples asked their Lord. We spent 4 weeks on the five signs that Jesus announced would precede his second coming. We spent 1 week covering the abomination that causes desolation. And then last week, we covered Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven, which is the 10 virgins, bridesmaids, and the three servants. Tonight, in our final session of Roots for this semester, we will finish the last section of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And tonight's topic and discussion is going to shock some people. So I'm going to give you a warning up front. If you don't already know about it, you will be shocked by it. And the reason I say that is the day that I got it, it floored me. When I saw what I'm about to show you tonight, it floored me. In fact, it floored me for about a month. I couldn't get it off of my mind. It didn't just shock me in a bad way. It motivated me to focus my life on Christ and this teaching that I'm going to cover tonight. The topic is regarding the judgment, and that part didn't shock me at all because I've always been taught and I've always believed there's going to be a judgment day. And let me tell you why I say that. I've always been told by my earthly father that my actions would have consequences. I learned that as a little guy. My actions would have consequences and potential punishment, a judgment of sorts. And my father, in that case, was judge and jury and sometimes executioner. I don't hate my father for telling me and showing me those two things. I love him. And I miss him. Two things that very few in this current generation have been taught by their earthly fathers and mothers. Your actions will have consequences. Your actions will have consequences. There is cause and effect. We are responsible and we are accountable before God. Number two, there will be physical punishment associated with your actions. And no, I'm not talking about time out. I would have prayed for time out as a kid. I would have prayed and fasted for time out. Judgment Day. Does that phrase make you shudder? Some of you would think, why this topic in our final session? Because Jesus taught what we're about to cover on the Wednesday before the cross. And what if I told you that what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move Judgment Day from your future to your past? So let's see what the Bible says about Judgment Day. And I want to specifically reveal what might very well surprise you about that day. So let's start in the Old Testament and work our way forward to that Wednesday meeting with Jesus. So let's go to the book of Psalms 37. It is indeed a psalm of King David. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land and will live in peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance, but the Lord just laughs, for he sees their day of judgment coming. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? In Proverbs 11, it says, riches won't help on the day of judgment, but right living can save you from death. In the book of Isaiah, it says, crawl into caves in the rocks. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, the glory of his majesty. Human pride will be brought down and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. Only the Lord will be exalted on the day of judgment. For the Lord of heaven's armies has a day of reckoning. He will punish the proud and mighty and bring down everything that is exalted. In Isaiah, jump down to verse 17. Human pride will be humbled. Human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. Idols will completely disappear. When the Lord rises to shake the earth, his enemies will crawl into holes in the ground. They will hide in caves in the rocks. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And on that day of judgment, what's the common theme through all these? It's Judgment Day. And on that day of judgment, they will abandon the gold and silver idols they made for themselves to worship. They will leave their gods to the rodents and bats while they crawl away into caverns and hide among the jagged rocks and the cliffs. They will try to escape the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty as he rises to shake the earth. Ezekiel chapter 7. Soon I will pour out my fury on you, and I'll unleash my anger against you, and I will call you to account for all your detestable sins. I will turn my eyes away and show no pity. I will repay you for all your detestable sins. And then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who is striking the blow. The day of judgment is here. Your destruction awaits. The people's wickedness and pride have blossomed to full flower. Their violence has grown into a rod that will beat them for their wickedness. None of these proud and wicked people will survive. All their wealth and prestige will be swept away. It's Judgment Day, when God settles the accounts, closes the book. It's done. Now, what if I told you, and if that's Judgment Day, okay, it's pretty heavy. What if I told you that what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move Judgment Day from your future to your past? Wickedness, greed, pride, idolatry, that's the common thread through all of those Old Testament scriptures. Did you notice that? I'm going to say it again. Wickedness, greed, pride, idolatry. They were woven throughout every one of those judgments of man from God. Now, here's the big point. The judgment of God was coming upon these people, all of them, because of sins they had committed. Sins they had committed. The first idea of sin that leads to judgment is called the sins of commission. Sins of commission, which means I committed that sin. I did it. It's when you commit a crime against God by doing something he told you not to do. You break his law. He said, don't, and you did. And you got caught. because everybody gets caught. He's God. It's not like you didn't know it was wrong, but you did it anyway. Sometimes it's because you willfully did it, and sometimes you did it because you just, quite frankly, can't help it. You just can't stop. Whatever the reason, you just can't stop. And you just did it. You committed an act of lawlessness against the lawgiver, and then the day of judgment has come, and he's the judge. It's like planting a crop of lawlessness, and then one day, on the day of judgment, you harvest the crop you spent your life planting. And I say it again, we are responsible and we are accountable for the seeds that we've sown with our life. There's going to be a harvest one day. And in Hosea chapter 10, this is God speaking to Hosea. I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness. What's righteousness? Doing what's right, right? There's no laws against righteousness. Plant the good seeds of righteousness and you'll harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. But you have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. You have eaten the fruit of lies, trusting in your military might, believing that great armies could make your nation safe. Now, the terrors of war will rise among your people. All your fortifications will fall, just as when Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. Even mothers and children were dashed to death. You will share their fate, Bethel, because of your great wickedness. When the day of judgment dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. God, the righteous and holy lawgiver, sends prophets. That's the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he sends preachers to warn the people about the consequences and punishment, judgment day, that are associated, let me say it clearly, that are associated with sins of commission. But the people refuse to listen to him. Time and time and time and time and time. What's the Old Testament? The people would be blessed, they would fall away, he'd send a judge, a prophet, they would repent, turn back, and then they would fall away. He'd send a judge and a prophet, they would repent and fall away. He'd send a judge and a prophet. It's like these, that's the Old Testament. Most of the time, the people refuse to listen. Why? Looking at it from a New Testament perspective, it's the battle of the flesh. It's the battle of the flesh. There's just something about the flesh that leans towards sin. And I've said it 100 times here. What day did you wake up and say to your wife or your husband, you know, today, honey, I'm going to try to sin. You know, I'm going to give it my best shot. We laugh because that's stupid. You don't have to try to sin. Well, it just happens. It's as natural as breathing air. Now, what if you looked at your spouse and said, today, I'm going to try not to sin one time? You see, that's our dilemma. That's it, right there. We're trapped in a flesh that is prone to sin. If the wind blows toward hell, it doesn't blow toward heaven. If you just throw up your sail and just go whatever feels good, go whatever the wind of life blows you, do you think you're going to end up at heaven's gate? You're not going to end up at heaven's gate. You're going to be so far away from heaven's gate, you won't even be able to see it from there. The wind blows toward hell. It's the reality of our human condition. It's what brought Jesus out of heaven to earth, because we were none of us going to make it. None of us were going to make it. So the people refuse to listen. And even when they listen, they still mess up. We mess up. So Amos 6, verse 3. You push away, and boy, this is real today. You push away every thought of coming disaster. But your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. Now let me take, that's an Old Testament prophecy of their present, of their reality and our present reality both. I'm gonna tell you that if you use logic in any form today, in any form you apply logic, human logic, you would know disaster's coming. You can't keep doing what we're doing and not have disaster. You can't do it. I've been watching the news this week about this anti-Semitism on these college campuses and how they're rioting, and these people with demonic spirits are rising up and blocking Jewish students from even coming into class, and deans of schools, major schools, telling Jewish students it's not safe for you on campus. What is this, Nazi Germany? And it's not just that, the demonic spirit that is here. And we live in a nation that's drunk on debt. The idea that you can just spend money and just print money and you don't matter how much is in your checkbook. Just write them a check, they'll be all right. If you use any logic in your brain, you would say disaster's coming. The earth cannot continue in this trajectory without chaos. It's just something, and even non-believers know it. You know, even I've talked to a lot of non-believers and they'll agree with me on this one thing. Something bad's gonna happen. The Old Testament is filled with these sins committed against God. Now, I've just read you seven examples of sins of Israel that would lead them to the day of judgment, where they would receive the consequences and punishment associated with their committed sins, things that they did that they weren't supposed to do, and they knew they weren't supposed to do them, but they did them anyway. Now, I've got one more Old Testament, from the Old Testament, from the last chapter in the last book of the Old Testament, and it's what makes me smile tonight. It's the last chapter in the last book of the Old Testament. I believe God strategically located it in the right place. And this one announces the Messiah that will come to change things around here. And before I read it, here we go again. It's probably the third time. What if I told you tonight that what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move Judgment Day, all the horrible things about Judgment Day, from a future date in your calendar to a date that has already happened in your past? What if I told you that? What would that do to you? Here's the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi 4:1. The Lord of heaven's army says, the day of judgment, he's talking about it too. The day of judgment's coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh man, good news is coming. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, this is deity, it's a capitalization of the word, it is a reference to the divine. Somebody's coming. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. What's the application? Judgment Day is coming. But for you who fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out the pasture. How many of y'all ever raised calves on the farm when you were younger? I did, and I exactly see this happening. Man, they'll go out kicking and jumping and bouncing, and he says, one day that'll be you. One day that's what it is like when the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. Verse 3, and on that day, when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet. Let me translate that for you. In that day, you will tread upon the wicked as if the wicked were dust under your feet. You know what he's saying? On that day, I will fight for you. You won't fight, I'll fight. You'll win because God will be doing the fighting, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The day of judgment is coming like a furnace to burn up the arrogant and the wicked, those who have committed sins against our holy God. And then suddenly hope appears in the midst of judgment. That's what Malachi is. Hope appears in the midst of judgment and fire. The hope is called the Son of Righteousness. Now, Malachi didn't know his name. You know, this is about 400 years before Christ. He doesn't know his name. But God's prophecy is he's the Son of Righteousness, and he's coming with healing in his wings. He will come with healing. For only for those who fear him, they'll receive this blessed healing. Healing from what? Healing from what? Healing from the day of judgment. And what if I told you, here we go. What if I told you tonight what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move judgment day from your future to your past? And he is the Son of Righteousness, and he is the healing in his wings for those who fear him. He moves your judgment day from your future to something that is in your past, which means you're not going to face it. Your back is to it. Somebody say hallelujah. Why do I say that? Because we today are like Israel of old. We too have broken God's laws. So why would we expect anything different than Israel, than Judah? By the way, I'll give you this promo. This Sunday sermon, Lord willing, is going to be a sermon that parallels America to the ancient nation of Judah. And my sermon will reveal this, that we are on a parallel crash course of Judah. We're tracking the same track. We're not Judah, we're America, but we are tracking the exact same track as Judah, and something's coming. That'll be Sunday's sermon. We are today like Israel of old. We, the church, look around. We too have broken God's laws. We have. Don't act like you haven't, because the arrogance is our destruction. We too have committed sins against the lawgiver. Just like Israel, we're no different. So what's different? What's different today than in ancient Israel? Jesus came to take our place on the day of judgment. Jesus came to take our place on the day of judgment. For those who fear him, he will take our place when that day comes. For those who fear him, he has received all of our sins upon himself and became pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. So for those who fear him, on the day of judgment, his cross event of our 2,000-year-old past purchased judgment day's freedom for our future. So when we get to that day when we will all stand before God, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. When we're called to the judgment seat of Christ, it's paid in full. The debt, the sin debt's paid off. For those who fear the Lord, healing will rise from his wings. I wonder why Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet in the final Old Testament chapter, uses the phrase, for those who fear my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Why would you fear this name? Why would you fear the Son of Righteousness? Because I am a lawbreaker. And he is the Son of Righteousness. And what do you think? What do you make of that term, Son of Righteousness? Righteousness. He never sinned. So me, a sinner, I'm going to encounter one who has never, ever sinned. That's a fearful thought. It's a fearful thought. You remember the story of Peter and Jesus? Peter and Jesus in the early days. Jesus has gone down to the water. Peter's in a boat. And Jesus asked Peter, let's go out a little bit. And he does and tells Peter, fish. And Peter says, I've been fishing. I'm a fisherman. I know about fishing. He says, try it again. He catches all these fish. And what does Peter do? What does he do in the moment? He falls down in front of Jesus and says, get away from me. I can't be around you. Why? He saw it. He saw a perfect man. I can't be in the boat with a perfect man. I got to get away from you. You would think that you would, in that moment, after all those fish, you'd think, I want to get up close to you. But there's something that's terrifying about the idea that my sin has encountered his perfection. Remember, I talked last Sunday about Isaiah in chapter 6. He said, I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he says, I am doomed. Why? Why are you doomed for? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen absolute holiness. So why would you fear this name? Because I'm a lawbreaker and he's perfect. I'm a man and he's a man who tempted like me. Hebrews says he was tempted like me in every way and yet he never sinned. Not once. Not one time. The question is, what will this fear do to you? Will it make you run from him or to him? That's true in life, not just Judgment Day. Does the fear of God make you run toward him and find a place under the shelter of those wings? Or does it make you run from him and find shelter in the rocks and the hills? Good luck with that one. Or maybe you'll be like the people in the time of Amos and just pretend like it's not real. Let me read it again, verse 3. You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. I've said it multiple times here, and it still surprises me. I don't know why it surprises me, but it does. The number one outside this church criticism that I get on a regular basis is I'm constantly talking about the return of Christ. That I talk about it too much, that's all I talk about. And that's a criticism. And then I read this, you push away every thought of coming disaster. Because there's people, there's a natural instinct that just don't tell me. At least I'll be happy today. You know, don't tell me that judgment's coming in my immediate future. At least I'd enjoy the time between now and that date. But you're messing up my whole life by telling me now. I mean, it's that idea. Do you see it? You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions, your denial of the reality of what is coming your direction only brings what? He said, it only brings the day of judgment closer. You're denying the very God who's calling, who sent that preacher, who sent that prophet, who sent that word, not to condemn you, but to save you. But I don't want to hear that. It's just bad news. Well, it doesn't have to be bad news. It could be good news. Now, I've said all of that so that I can tell you about the part in this story that shocked me, caused me to share it with you in this final root session. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, specifically talks about the day of judgment. We're about to get to it. And maybe you're going to be surprised by what he says when Jesus talks about the day of judgment on that Wednesday and the consequences and punishment associated with that day. He doesn't talk about the sins of commission not one time, zero, nada, nothing. He doesn't bring up sins that you committed at all. You know what he brings up? Sins of omission, what you didn't do. Oh, no. I didn't even think about that one. He doesn't talk about the things you have done, but the things you have not done, and that's the title tonight, You Did Not. And on top of that, as if that's not enough to shock you, it's the same teaching where he gives us the five signs of his second coming. He reveals the abomination that causes desolation. He compares his coming to Noah and reveals the kingdom of heaven through 10 virgins and 3 servants, which didn't have very good mathematical odds in those either. And all of that from Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. I am not jumping in and taking this out of context. This is the context. It's the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. So it's the horror of not being ready on Judgment Day. There's a horror of not being ready on Judgment Day. So here we go. Before I read it, let me make sure you get it. What is so mind-blowing in these verses, 31 through 46, not one time. It's Judgment Day. Not one time does he bring up sins that you committed. He doesn't bring up what you did. He brings up what you didn't do. Whoa. Here we go. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he's going to separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. What is it? It's Judgment Day. If you're a sheep, you make it. If you're a goat, you don't. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, he's talking to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, Beulah land. Inherit the kingdom." By the way, I want to make a point of this. He's describing the people who are going to enter the millennial kingdom. They're going to enter the millennial kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. And I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick, you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then those righteous ones, they're sheep, will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? I never saw you in those positions. When did we ever see you, Jesus, sick, or you, Jesus, in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." To me. You were doing it to me. Now, so far the story's pretty good because these are sheep. And they're going to inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundations of the earth. They're going to go into a kingdom with the king. They're redeemed. Woo, good news, right? But the story's not over. And then the king will turn to those on his left. It's Judgment Day. Now, they got a good judgment, didn't they? They got a good judgment. You're going to be a sheep. And then the king will turn to those on his left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." You're going to hell. Let's just say it out loud. You're going to hell. It's judgment day. And listen carefully. What is the context of this judgment? What's the context? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty. You didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. You see in the trend? You didn't. You see the trend? You didn't, you didn't, you didn't, you didn't, you didn't. And then they, all the didn'ts, they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? I never saw you hungry. When did I see you thirsty? I never saw you thirsty. Or when did I ever see you as a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And when did I ever not help you, Jesus? If it was you, I'd have helped you. And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these brothers and sisters, you were actually refusing to help me. And they will go away into what? Eternal punishment. But the righteous will go into eternal life. Whew. In this day of judgment scene, who is cast into eternal punishment? Did Jesus mention any sins of commission? Did he bring up stealing, adultery, idolatry, covetousness, murder? Not in there. Now listen carefully. Somebody will misquote me as sure as I'm standing here. Do these laws of God apply? Absolutely yes. Of course they do. But that should be obvious for all of us. What Jesus brings up is not so obvious. It's not so obvious. It's the sins of omission, the things that I didn't do. You did not feed me. You did not give me a drink. You did not invite me into your home. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me in sickness or in prison. The five you did nots on judgment day. The five you did nots that separated the sheep from the goats. The five you did nots that separated the righteous from the unrighteous. They separated heaven from hell on judgment day. In this teaching on the Mount of Olives, Jesus didn't bring up what you did, but he brought up what you did not do, what you failed to do in his name. I can remember the first time I got this. I told you it took a month for me to process it. It took a month to process that scene right there. Now, I know that some of you now are deeply confused. Perhaps you're troubled by this scene. Good. 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 That's what it did to me. I thought we were saved by faith and faith alone, not by works. What Jesus is saying here, let me make it really clear. You did not allow me to work in you and through you. You did not allow me to do what I came to earth to do. You wouldn't let me. Listen carefully. Jesus is standing in Jerusalem just a few days later. Actually, it's right about the same time. And what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, kill God's messengers. How I long to gather you under the shelter of my wings, but you wouldn't let me. I wanted to do a work among you, but you wouldn't let me. Do you think it'll be any different this next time? I wanted to do a work among you. I wanted to enter you and live inside your temple, not the masonry one. I wanted to live in your temple and bring my kingdom into you while we're waiting for the kingdom to come to the earth. I was going to put my kingdom in you and you and you and you and you and you and you. And I would actually live in this power of the Spirit through you until I came to live in Jerusalem as King David's seat. But you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't let me. You're too busy. You're too self-centered. You don't have time. So let me put it another way. Can you truly have faith? Okay, we're saved by grace through faith, right? Can you truly have faith, true faith, and no compassion on those in need? Or is it possible that you've just redefined faith to fit your lifestyle? What does real saving faith look like anyway? A lot of people struggle with this. So let the Word of God answer. What does true faith look like in the church age? In James 2, it says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters? And I want you to notice how this parallels what Jesus said. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing. Well, that's Jesus' story, right? Jesus just brought that up. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food, no clothing. You say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, God bless you. But then you don't give that person any food, you don't give them any clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, let me make a point. If I have saving faith, I have the Holy Spirit. And if I have the Holy Spirit in that moment, I am going to be under conviction to allow the Holy Spirit to reach out to that person who is in need, because the Holy Spirit always reaches out to those people in need. He always does. In some way. Maybe it's not in the way you might think, but in some way, he's moving. Now, somebody may argue, some people have faith, other people have deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have any good deeds? Do you see how that aligns with Jesus' story? You got faith, but you did not. But I have faith. I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? There's Jesus' story at the end of Olivet Discourse. You did not. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And I guarantee you, everybody here tonight, if I were to ask you this question, Abraham's the father of our faith, the model of our faith, he's the definition of faith. And if I ask you a question, would Abraham have been a man of faith if he had heard God say to him, I want you to take your son Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him on an altar, set him on fire and put a knife in him? And Abraham said to God, I believe you're real, but I'm not taking Isaac to Moriah. Would you say it's faith? Everybody in here would say, no, it's not. Then we must measure ourselves by this standard. Faith in God is not an intellectual event. It is not believing that God exists. It is allowing the Holy Spirit to enter into us and live his life through us while we wait for him to reign on the earth around us. Verse 23. So it happened just as the scripture said, Abraham believed God. And what did it mean to believe God in Abraham's case? Take your son, your only son, to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not just faith alone. The real question is this: what's the real definition of faith? Now, without getting into some deep theological debate, which I hate to get into, Let me say something. When you start down this road of this teaching tonight, some are terrified by this teaching. I could name you people that are terrified by this teaching. And I say terrified for this reason, because they feel like you're shifting yourself into this works, and we're saved by works, and that you're somehow or another abandoning the idea of saved by grace through faith, and you're now applying too heavy a dose of works inside of it. So they're terrified at the idea that you're going to be held responsible and accountable for your life. And most of those people, if you go down to the root, believe in some form of predestination. That really, if you be honest, they believe that pretty much it's already been settled anyway. And that's not the camp that I come from at all. I'm sorry. In the last session, I told you, don't let the world tell you what the kingdom of heaven's like. Listen to the king, and he says, some won't make it. We covered that last week. Some aren't going to make it. It's heavy. There's 5 bridesmaids knocking on a door. They didn't make it. And more than likely, many people in the church that attend church, I use the word loosely, they aren't going to make it. They're going to be goats when they thought they were sheep. So what does our king say about this judgment day? Is faith just an intellectual belief in the existence of God? Demons believe that. Or does true faith change the way you live because Jesus moves into your temple? He actually literally lives inside of you. And I've got this simple approach to most stuff. If you really believe that the creator of the universe has made residence inside of your physical body, do you really think you won't be changed? Really? Really? That the creator of the universe has moved into your house and everything's going to be the same as it was yesterday? That doesn't even make any sense. You're going to be different. Something's going to change. At least it'll start to change. Now, here's a big point. True faith doesn't just stop you from doing sin. It doesn't stop you. True faith doesn't just stop you from doing sin or doing what you used to do regarding sin. It also causes you to start doing things you would have never dreamed of doing before. Do you see it? True faith is just two things. You stop things you used to do because that's what faith is. And you start doing things you would never ever imagine you would do. It's a start and a stop, both. And let me give you an illustration. Several weeks ago, we started pushing this whole idea. I want you to worship one and serve one. Worship one and serve one. And some people didn't even like that idea. But here's my point. What was our intent? What was our attempt? And I was the one pushing that inside the staff. It is to create a culture, to create a way of thinking that not only do I come to receive in worship, I come to give in worship. I receive and I give. I stop some things and I start some things. It is to create a culture of what it is to be a follower of Christ. I come to worship here, but then I come to serve. And once that culture starts getting into my mind, I know that when I leave here, I continue that culture. I don't just do that at 1195 Nineveh Road. I do that wherever I'm at, wherever I live. It's the culture. It's the sheep culture. It's not the goat culture. It is the sheep culture. Faith, true faith, is powerful enough to turn you away from sin, the sins that you commit. And it is also powerful enough to open your eyes to the needs of those around you, the sins that you omit. And why do you think Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? Everyone knows the story, but do you really know what it means? Let me read it to you, starting in verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead and beside the road. And by chance, a priest, and I want you to notice the priest, he's a religious dude. A priest came along, but when he saw the Jewish man, and by the way, he is a Jewish man, lying there, it's a Jewish priest seeing a Jewish man. Well, that'd be logical. Surely you're going to help him, right? You're a Jewish religious guy, and there's a Jewish guy. But when he saw the Jewish man lying there, he crossed the other side of the road and passed by. Maybe he's just busy. And then a temple assistant, he's also Jewish and he's also a religious guy. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, and he also passed by on the other side. Did the priest have faith? Well, I don't know, preacher. Did the priest have faith? No. He had religion. Did the Levite, the temple assistant, have faith? No, he had religion. They are both Jews, and a man in the ditch is a Jew. They are brothers, and both of these men would have considered themselves righteous. Both of these men in Jesus' story would have considered themselves righteous. But is it called faith? Saving faith. Jesus then describes what saving faith looks like, sheep or goats. Go down to verse 33. And then a despised Samaritan. A Samaritan is, they don't really count Samaritans as Jewish. They count them as half-breeds. They don't like them. Shouldn't be around here. It's a long story. A despised Samaritan comes along, and when he sees a Jewish man, now Samaritans and Jews culturally don't get along. He sees a Jewish man. The Samaritan, felt compassion for the Jewish man. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine, bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm in here. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked, and the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Why did Jesus tell the story? It's sheep and goats. Are you with me? It's sheep and goats. That's why he's doing it. Do you know why he tells the story? It's a response to the religious guy who asked the question, who is my neighbor? What is my responsibility in this dark world? What is my responsibility? Who do I need to take care of? What about people I don't even like? Luke 10:25. This answers the question, who is my neighbor? Or brings up the question. One day, an expert of the religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the Shema, the Jewish Shema. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus is connecting the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord He is one. Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the central doctrine of the Jewish people. It's the Shema, love God. But Jesus now is connecting it to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He's putting them together. Right, Jesus told him, do this, both of them. Both of them, and you will live. The man wanted to justify his action. He says, and who is my neighbor? And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, sometimes we get so caught up in the details that we miss the main point. And the main point is the greatest commandment. Love God and love others. Do this and you will live. Can't I just love God and not others? I mean, Lord, have you met the others I'm hanging around? You probably wouldn't like them either. The despised Samaritan didn't call 911, did he? Anybody listening tonight? No, he got off his donkey. I could put that in another way. But I won't. But I'd like to. He got off his donkey, and so should you. This was a personal interaction with an undesirable. I want you to get this part. This was a personal interaction with an undesirable. Somebody that's not in your class of people. Jews and Samaritans, He didn't pitch a $20 bill into the ditch, did he? It's a personal interaction with an undesirable. You did not feed me. You did not give me a drink. You did not invite me into your home. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me in sickness or prison. You did not love me. Does this hit home with anyone tonight? Why do you think Jesus used the example of the priest and the Levite in the story? Oh, that hurts. Because he's talking to religious people. They were both examples of self-righteousness that had gone wrong. Matthew 5:20. Ooh, this is heavy, but I warn you, Jesus warns us right now, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't let the world tell you about the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the king. Doing what is right is not just about stopping the sin that is defiling and destroying your life. Doing what is right is helping those around you by doing so. By doing so, you will be sharing the love of Jesus with them and love God and love others, obeying the two great commandments. Faith is the only thing that can make us right with God. Tonight, don't hear me in any other way. Faith is the only thing that makes us right with God. But make sure that you truly know what faith looks like. It looks like good news to me, good news about Judgment Day. And what's the good news in the middle of all of this tonight? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the saving power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Gentile, saving us from the day of judgment. That's what I inserted in there. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So what if I told you tonight that what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move Judgment Day from your future to an event that has already taken place in your past? That'd be good news, wouldn't it? Well, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That God, through Christ, moved my Judgment Day that I was heading toward and hell itself. He moved it to my past when my Savior was nailed to a tree. My Judgment Day became his. Became his. My faith is in that and that alone. I am not saved because I go help people in a ditch. I help people in a ditch because I'm saved. There's a difference. So I close this 13 weeks root session with the scripture that I read years ago that I've never been able to get out of my head. It's a scripture where Jesus describes how you see things. It's about perspective. When you look at the world, when you look at a person, when you look at the word, when you look at whatever, it's how you see things. It's crucial to how you live your life. So how you see something is how you respond to it, how you live with it. So how do you see this topic tonight? How do you, you know, this is the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. You got sheep and goats and some going to hell and some going to heaven. It's not looking good for a lot of people. It's perspective. Matthew 6:22. Jesus says your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. And when your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, here's the perspective. How do you see your life? How do you see the world? How do you see that guy in the ditch? How do you see yourself? When your eye is bad, you can't see very good. Your perspective is skewed. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep is that darkness? Well, you know what that is? That's like being in a church and being religious, and the light you think you have is actually darkness. And how deep is the darkness? Because you thought the darkness was light, and you're a goat, and you thought you were a sheep. That's what that is. So how do you know you're a sheep and not a goat? The eye is the lamp that provides light for your body. I have said this multiple times. This is a portal to your soul. This is a portal to your soul. It has a direct input to your soul on the inside of you. This and this. Enter through here, goes into the soul. Enter through here, goes into the soul. Enter through here, it goes into my soul. Through here, it goes into my soul. The light always casts out darkness. So how much of this comes into the portals of your soul will determine the perspective, how you see you, how you see your brother, how you see the guy in the ditch, how you see Jesus, how you see the world, how you see everything is by the light that comes through the portals into your soul. But if you're trying to make these life and death, heaven and hell decisions without the light, oh my, the light you think you have is religion and it's darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, you're a goat. And you thought you were a sheep. All 10 of the bridesmaids were virgins. They all had lamps and some oil. And they all went out to meet the bridegroom, but only 5 of them went into the wedding feast when the door was locked. What's that do to you? Makes me want to put more light in my portal. Right? Can you see the light? Do you see the light? Do you have enough oil in your lamp? What do you think the oil in the lamps was? Do you have access to the oil of the lamp? I just told you what it was. Well, that's it. That's the end of the Olivet Discourse. And 2 days later, they will nail Jesus to a cross. And on the 3rd day, he'll be raised from the dead. You've heard his Wednesday Jesus message. Do you believe him? I do. And what if I told you tonight that what Jesus did on the cross gave you the ability to move Judgment Day from your future to your past? And if you knew that, you'd run under the shelter of those wings so fast your feet would hurt. Yeah, you would. I got one announcement before I pray. We're starting Sunday night reading 76 hours or somewhere in that neighborhood through the Bible. We're going to read from Genesis to Revelation out loud starting here. I'll be starting here 7 o'clock, maybe Sunday night, somewhere in there. I don't remember where I start. But I've got 18 slots open, 18 slots. So that sheet that has 18 slots is in that room out there. And there's enough of us here that shouldn't be any empty slots when you all leave tonight. And what we're going to do is we're going to come up here and we're going to read 76 hours light through the portals. We're going to read the Word of God. One of the greatest acts of worship we do here in a year is that. We read the Bible out loud nonstop for 3 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We usually finish up around midnight on Wednesday. So if you're not signed up to read in any of those, it's out there. There's a clipboard out there. It's got 18 slots. Please pick one. Thank you for being here these 12, 13 weeks. If the Lord tarries, we'll do it again in August. If not, we're open every Sunday. 3 times. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. The judgment day that was in our future is now in our past. You took my judgment. That cross was supposed to be mine. I was the one that should have been nailed to the tree. I was the one cursed. I was the one who had broke your laws. I was the sin. And you became sin, my sin. And you redeemed me. And I put my faith in you. And only you can save us. So save us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.